Today's scripture reading is found in James chapter 1, verse 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do.
In 1967, Johnny Erickson, known today as Johnny Erickson Tata, she jumped into the Chesapeake Bay, and having misjudged the depth of the water, she struck her head on the bottom and she broke her neck. She would, from this point forward, be a quadriplegic, living her entire life, the rest of her life, in a wheelchair. Most people know Johnny Erickson Tata. She has spoken to millions of people. She's written extensively about her experiences. And she has been an inspiration to literally millions and millions of Christians and non-Christians for the very simple reason that she models joy in the midst of suffering. And on one occasion, she discussed having her wheelchair with her in heaven. And here's what she said. I hope I can take my wheelchair to heaven with me. I know that's not biblically correct, but if I were able, I would have my wheelchair up in heaven right next to me when God gives me my brand new glorified body. I will then turn to Jesus and say, Lord, do you see that wheelchair right there? Well, you were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble, because that wheelchair was a lot of trouble. But Jesus, the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. So thank you for what you did in my life through that wheelchair. And then jokingly she says, and now Jesus, you can send that wheelchair to hell if you want to. Now, that is the embodiment of joy. And the question is, where does that kind of joy come from? Because when we talk about pain and suffering and pressure and trials, well, it doesn't get much worse than living your entire life as a quadriplegic. Where does that kind of joy come from? And the answer is, it comes from adopting the perspective on suffering that we looked at last week when we looked at James 1, verses 2 through 4, where James urges his readers, and we are his readers, we're the readers of James, to recognize that trials, whatever shape, color, or size they come in, that they are a privilege that God the Father allows his children to experience in order that we might become mature and complete, not lacking anything. And when that's our perspective on trials, whether it's cancer, whether it's a broken marriage, whether it's discovering that your child has HIV, whether it's pressures at work, pressures at home, pressures in church, financial pressures and crises, a stalled building project, then and only then will we discover joy in the midst of that trial. When we have that perspective, then we'll discover joy. Now, this is certainly counterintuitive. We do not usually put these two words together, joy and trials. You know, if we played that word association game and I gave you a word and said, what's the next word that pops into your mind? So if I say up, you'd say down, right? If I say black, you'd say, you never know today what people might say. But if we were to ask James, what's the first word that comes into your mind when we say trials? He would say joy. Now, joy and trials do not coexist in our minds. In fact, trials are in many ways the antithesis of joy. So if you want to have joy in life, this is how we think, then all of these dreadful circumstances, all of these joy killers need to be set aside or overcome. And James says no. He says paradoxically that joy and trials go together, but only if we understand that God in his providence is working all of these dreadful things together for the ultimate good of those who love God. Now, most of us know Romans 8:28. God works all of these things together for our ultimate good. Well, what is that ultimate good that God is doing in our lives through all of these testings and pressures and trials? Well, it's verses 3 and 4. The testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. In other words, the ultimate good is that we might become complete Christians and that we might be conformed more to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And Johnny Erickson Tada is a living illustration of that. And so when we're tempted to ask, when we're in these trials, you know, what's going on here? And why has this dreadful thing happened to me? Because really, if we're honest, that's the first thing we begin to think about. You know, what's going on here? Why has this happened to me? Then James's perspective helps us get to the heart of the whole matter. But if we're honest, and we want to be honest, right? We want to be honest. If we're honest, we'd readily admit that it's not that easy to adopt the perspective that James is giving us here when we're going through this process. In fact, I know in my own life and having spoken to so many other believers, it is very difficult, sometimes impossible, to adopt that perspective at the beginning. When we're overtaken by a trial and when we're in the thick of such a tangle of circumstances, there's no way that it can seem to us anything other than a purposeless mess. By no stretch of the imagination does it remotely resemble what James says, a stepping stone to maturity. And so we pray, Lord, how does losing my job conform me to the image of Jesus Christ? Lord, how does getting rejected from my dream college make me more mature in my faith? Lord, how does a diagnosis of cancer develop perseverance? And it's on account of these type of questions that James moves so quickly to the statement in verse 5. Remember, this is part of the passage. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now, most of us have quoted that verse at one time or another, usually in relationship to a job or a marriage or raising our kids or some other decision that we're trying to make. You know, we need wisdom. And what we tend to do is we take verse 5 here and we unearth it from its context and we just sort of sit it up there on a mountain peak and make it sit there all by itself. And this verse, in a sense, can stand alone because the truth exists. But it's not how James is using this verse. Keep in mind, verse 5 comes after verse 4 and before verse 6 for a reason. It's part of this opening section on trials. And so we have to understand wisdom and what James is saying here contextually and specifically, because what James is saying here about wisdom is tied directly to what he's saying about trials and enduring them with steadfastness and perseverance and then becoming mature through them. Now, of course, we could ask God for wisdom in any matter of life that we face. But in the context here, it is focused on asking God for wisdom that we might endure these trials joyfully and then know how to navigate our lives through this complex series of events. So if we were to take verses 5 through 8, and that's what we're looking at this morning, and we were to condense them down into a single sentence, and remember, I said this to you many months ago, that you should be able to call up your pastor in the middle of the night. Please don't do that. But if you did that, you could ask him in one sentence, what is your message about? And he would give you, I would give you this sentence. Here's the sentence. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, keep calm and get wisdom. That's what these verses are about. And what I want to do with you this morning for the time we have is to ask three straightforward questions about these verses. Because they invite us to ask the questions. Question number one, what is wisdom? Question number two, how do I get this wisdom? And question number three, what hinders me from having this wisdom? In fact, if I closed the sermon right now and you went home, you could probably figure most of this out yourself. But we're going to stick around. Question number one, what is wisdom? Now, when James says, if any of you lack wisdom, he is not suggesting that some of you, that some Christians are so together in life that they have no need of wisdom. Okay? So if I were to ask you, who here does not need wisdom? If any of you were to raise your hand, you would be the one most in need of wisdom. What James is saying here is that when we face trials, not if, but when we face them, whether it's a great calamity, Johnny Erickson Tada type of calamity, or a small pressure, and we are under small pressures day in and day out, we need one thing. We need wisdom. We need wisdom for that particular trial. The one thing we must have when we face any trial is not strength, it's not comfort, it's not deliverance, it's wisdom. But how do we usually pray when the pressure comes, when the testing comes? Or when somebody tells us they're in the thick of it, how do we pray for them? We pray for strength, we pray for comfort, and we pray for deliverance, usually in reverse order. And James says that's not the way to pray. It's okay to pray those things, but that's not the prayer. He says we need wisdom. So why do we need wisdom? We need wisdom because trials are like storms. And notice the storm language that appears in verses 6 and 7. Trials are like storms, right? We're sort of sailing along on a quiet lake, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, everything becomes volatile and violent, and we feel unsafe. And all of a sudden, it feels like forces beyond our control are now in control of our lives and our circumstances, which means we feel like we're out of control. So when trials come, there is actually a story in the Gospels that I'm so glad it's there. Because when trials come, it's exactly how we feel. And the story I'm thinking about is the story where the disciples are in the boat and are on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is asleep on the cushion. All of a sudden, this storm comes up, and the disciples start to panic. And they go and they wake Jesus up and they say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And that's exactly how we feel when we're in these trials. It feels like forces beyond our control are in control of us. And we feel exposed, we feel helpless, we feel vulnerable. And when you're in a storm, and I know from talking to you last week, some of you talked to me after the service, some of you came in to see me this week, that some of you right now are in the thick of a storm. And for those of you who are not, I can assure you that there is a storm on the horizon. I don't know how long it's going to take to roll onto your shores, the shores of your life, but it's coming. These storms will roll in and they will press in upon us sooner or later. Usually it's sooner. And when they come, you need wisdom for one simple reason, so you don't waste the trial. If you don't have wisdom, you will waste the trial. Okay? James doesn't say, what you need is knowledge, so get knowledge. Sometimes we confuse the two. We confuse wisdom and knowledge. James doesn't say get knowledge, he says get wisdom. What's the difference? Well, knowledge is not bad. We need knowledge, but knowledge is not enough when you're suffering. Knowledge is not enough when you're going through these trials. Knowledge is theoretical. Wisdom is practical. Knowledge tells you what to believe. Knowledge tells you what is true. Tells you what is true of God. Tells you what is true of life. But wisdom tells you how to behave and how to process this thing. So it's possible, it's true a lot of times, to have knowledge without wisdom. And every school teacher knows that. I don't know how many school teachers are here this morning. I know some are probably on the ladies' retreat right now. But every school teacher knows that. They have all kinds of intelligent students sitting in their classroom, but many of them are not the wisest characters. Because education does not equal wisdom. If it did, then all we need to solve the ills of the world is more education. In fact, I think all of us know people that we would refer to as educated fools. They have brilliant academic records. They flew through college with straight A's in whatever discipline they were studying. But then you look at their lives and it's kind of a disaster. They make terrible decisions regarding relationships, how to manage their time, how to manage their money, how to manage their families, and so on. Brilliant, brilliant people, but their lives could actually be a mess. Why? What are they missing? They are missing wisdom. So you can have lots of letters behind your name. Nothing wrong with that, but no wisdom. You can have no letters behind your name and just be chock full of wisdom. So what is wisdom? Someone has said that knowledge is the ability to take things apart, while wisdom is the ability to put them back together. Now that's pretty close to what James is talking about here. Let's apply this to James chapter 1. James tells us that there is a process going on in our lives through these trials, and wisdom is the key to responding to them. Only by wisdom, he says, is it possible to taste the joy of the Lord in the midst of the trial. And if you cannot make the connection between your trial, your pain, that pressure, that stress that you're under, if you cannot connect that to joy, then what you're missing is wisdom. And so it kind of goes like this. Count it all joy when you experience trials of many kinds, because these trials are helping you become more like Christ. But if you find that you're not responding with joy, if you're tempted to think differently than what James writes in verses 3 and 4, if you're not sure how to navigate the complex set of circumstances you find yourself in, you need wisdom. Because wisdom will help you to face the trial joyfully and skillfully. Now, many of us are using the NIV. Some of us are using an assortment of other translations. But actually, there's one paraphrase out there that really unpacks this in a wonderful way, and it's the J.B. Phillips paraphrase. Let me just read to you how Phillips paraphrases these verses. He says, "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers," includes the sisters, "don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men and women of mature character with the right sort of independence. And if in the process any of you does not know how to meet any particular problem, he has only to ask God, who gives generously to all men without making them feel foolish or guilty, and he may be quite sure that the necessary wisdom will be given to him. So you see, when a trial hits us, our knee-jerk reaction is to ask, why is this happening to me? Who has never asked that question? Why is this happening to me? As if to say, it should be happening to anybody else besides me. But that's the wrong question. The important questions to ask when trials hit are these. How can I understand this trial from God's perspective? How can I navigate through this storm in such a way as to bring glory to God? How can I go through this trial and grow into maturity? And what we're seeking here is wisdom. Some of you are probably familiar with the name Warren Wiersbe. Wiersbe, a very old man now. He was a pastor, theologian, has written commentaries and so on. In his later years, he would conduct these pastors' conferences. I went to one of those a long time ago. It was outstanding. And Wiersbe tells a story about an associate of his from his church, a gifted administrator who was going through at the time these really great trials. She had a stroke. At the same time, her husband had gone blind and was admitted into the hospital where he was expected to die. And Wiersbe saw this woman in church one Sunday and, like a good pastor does, assured her that he was praying for her. And he thought that would be the end of the conversation. He was a bit taken back when she asked him, well, what are you asking God to do? You've got to be ready for that. If you tell somebody you're praying for them, you've got to be ready. I might ask you that. And Wiersbe replied, I'm asking God to help you and strengthen you. And she said, well, I really appreciate that, but I want you to pray about one more thing. Pray that I will have the wisdom not to waste all of this. Now, that's a woman who understands James 1:5. More important than God removing the difficulty, more important than God healing the sickness or easing the pain, more important to God than all of that is that you and I learn something and that we benefit from the trial. God is more concerned that we kind of walk away from whatever we're going through in life and that we are able to say to God honestly in prayer, thank you, dear God, for all that you've brought me through. Thank you, dear God, for what you're in the process of teaching me through this. Teach me how to live in the midst of this for your glory. And that requires wisdom. Here's a definition if you want to jot it down. Wisdom is the ability to take the knowledge we have of God and his word and put it into practice in the nitty-gritty of everyday life so that we don't just know what the Bible says, rejoice in the midst of suffering, but know how to find that joy. Now, isn't it interesting when you read the New Testament how many writers strike this note that Christians know how to find joy in the midst of stress? Ever wonder why that's there? I think one reason is because people around us, non-Christians, they are actually drawn to Christ when they see believers in Christ, outspoken believers in Christ, respond to these trials joyfully. It really puzzles people, right? How it is that you can go through this crushing stress, and still have confidence in God. You're joyful. You're not bitter. You're not angry. You're not kind of defecting from the faith. You're not becoming bitter, but you're actually becoming better through it. A wise Christian understands that God is working through suffering to fulfill his own glorious purposes. And that doesn't mean, in fact, it hardly ever means that we will immediately understand God's purposes. You're going through something now, or you've just come through something, or you're going to hit it. All three are true for a Christian. You will not know immediately what God is doing. How can we? We are mortal. We are finite. God is doing things far beyond we could ever understand. In fact, it doesn't even mean that in this life we'll understand what God is doing. You just won't. You could live another 40, 50 years, and you may never understand why God allowed, in his providence, all of this to come into your life. And the reason is because God is weaving together, in his providence, all of these threads in our lives. And there's no way we can look at this. And a lot of times our lives look like the underside of one of those needle points. See, the picture is beautiful, but when you turn it over, what do you see? You see all these threads tangled up and all over the place. And a lot of times that's our life. And it's not until we go into glory that we have a better sense of what God was doing. In fact, when you get there, you may want to ask Jesus, hey, I don't know what you were doing down there. I know you had a purpose for this. Can you please tell me what that purpose was? Now, there is one person in the Bible who really seems to have grasped this concept, and that would be Job. James is going to bring us and introduce us to Job, I think, in James chapter 5. But Job really grasped this, because when Job was in the thick of it, When Job was in the middle of all that pain and all that angst of his heart, Job was able to say, even though he slays me, yet I will trust him. And you see, that's the wisdom James is talking about. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. So what do we need? Wisdom. When do we need it? When we're in the storm. Question two, how do I get this wisdom? Now, it's pretty obvious if you read the text how to get the wisdom. You talk to some Christians and it's pretty complex to them. You know, you have to be some spiritually enlightened person. You have to be some real giant of the Christian faith. James says, no, if you want wisdom, just ask God for it. Just ask. You need wisdom? Ask God. And you're not going to have this wisdom unless you ask God for it. I find it fascinating that Christians want wisdom, but they will never ask God for it. And yet what James tells us here is that our Heavenly Father is prepared to give his children all the wisdom they need if they will simply ask. Why is that true? Because God is a generous, giving God. Boy, God has so many attributes, but if you want to know one of his major primary attributes, it is generosity. See, how do we know that? I'll give you a verse, Romans 8:32. Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" Do you understand Paul's logic here? If God has already done the ultimate thing, he has already given us the ultimate gift, his own son, to pay the debt that we owe to infinite justice, Paul then says, how will God not along with him give us all things? In other words, he gave us the big one. He gave us the most difficult one. He gave us the one thing we need or we are eternally lost. If he could do all of that, how much more will he handle the smaller things in life? God is a generous, giving God. And he is prepared to give his children, all of his children, good things when they ask him. And wisdom is one of those good things. In fact, take a look at verse 17. James writes, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." In other words, God is not one way on Sunday and another way on Tuesday. God is not one way in the first century and a completely different way in the 21st century. He is abiding in his faithfulness. And so if you ask for wisdom, you got it. You got it. And wisdom is not only a good thing. I would suggest and submit to you that wisdom is probably the most important thing. In 1 Kings chapter 3, the story of Solomon. Young King Solomon, he comes to the throne. He follows David. And God appears to the young king in a dream and says to Solomon in this dream, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." And what does Solomon say? He says, "I'm only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties." That's a really good start. Because this guy, he's the king. He's a young man, but he's the king. And the first thing he says to God is, "I'm just a kid. How am I going to carry out these duties? I don't know what to do." You know, he doesn't say, you know, "I'm the king. I know everything. I want everyone to listen to me. God anointed me. I'm in charge. Listen to me." He says, "I'm just a child. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong." Of everything Solomon, it's almost like the genie, right? Of anything Solomon could have asked for, God says, ask for anything. What does he ask for? Wisdom. And that's because wisdom is the most important thing. And God gave it to him. Why? Because Solomon was humble and he asked to receive it. Listen, you will never be a wise person and a proud person simultaneously. If you have a fat head, you'll never be a wise person. Never, never. Humility is the prerequisite for wisdom. And you'll never be a wise person if you're not a praying person. James says here, you're not going to have wisdom unless you ask. In fact, if you flip over to James chapter 4, you have that great little verse. We refer to it from time to time. James 4:2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask God." Different context, but the same point is true. You don't have what you need because you don't ask God. But if you ask, you will receive because God's nature is to give. And really the implication of these verses here is that this is one of those prayers that God answers immediately. You know, sometimes we pray about things for 20 years and we still wait for the answer. Wisdom is not like that. When you ask for wisdom, and however often you ask for it, you will receive it almost on the spot. When we come with a request for wisdom, God never says, "Come back tomorrow. I'm busy with other things today." In fact, look at the next phrase. It says he gives generously to all without finding fault. This is why when we read the Bible kind of too fast, we miss these little nuggets of truth here. He gives generously to all without finding fault. What's that little phrase, without finding fault? I think James is calling to mind here everything which we might imagine the Lord would hold against us and that would stand in the way of his generosity. And he says here, nothing in you will make God less than what he already is, the generous giving God. He gives generously to all of his children without finding fault. In other words, he doesn't make us feel guilty for coming back to him with the same request. Now, dads, those of you who are fathers, those of you who have kids at home, do you act like this with your kids? Well, neither do I. And that's because we're frail. And when our kids come back to us for the 192nd time, and our patience is worn thin, we sometimes say to them, well, let this be the last time. I'll do it for you just one more time, but this is the last time. And James says, God gives without reproach. Try to understand what God is like here. In my thinking here, God is like a really good high school teacher to the nth degree. Now, those of you who are in high school, we've all gone through high school, you know the difference between a good teacher and a bad teacher. A bad teacher makes us feel horrible when we ask the same question over and over again. And so we go into their office and we say, oh, I need help with this problem one more time. And the bad teacher will say, well, what are you doing in my office again? How many times do I have to help you with this? Why isn't this getting through? But the good teacher will always say, come in, let me help you with this again. Our Father in heaven never says to us, not you again. How many times are you going to ask me the same question? He gives generously without finding fault. This is the character of God. John puts it a little bit differently in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. John says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And from John's perspective, God is just so loving. He lavishes so much love on us that if you ask him anything, in this case wisdom, he'll give it to you without finding fault. Now that's great. It almost sounds like a blank check. Need wisdom? Ask. Need anything? Ask. There's actually a condition here. And that brings us to the third question. What hinders me from having this wisdom? Look at verse 6. James says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. The way to get wisdom? Through faith. What hinders me from receiving it is doubt. The question is, what is doubt? Now, a lot of times we think, I read this, oh, doubt. It means I don't think God is able to do what I'm asking. But that's not what James says here. That's not how he's using the word doubt. To doubt in this context is to refuse to entrust ourselves to God. So J.B. Phillips is real helpful here. He says, but he must ask in sincere faith without secret doubts as to whether he really wants God's help or not. So this is not intellectual doubt. This is actually moral doubt. God knows whether we really want his help or not. And God knows if this is a sincere request. Oh, Father, I need your wisdom. Or if this is just somebody who's kind of playing the game, using the right language, singing the right song, but they're really thinking that if this wisdom comes out as something I don't like, then I reserve the right to do what I please. And there's a sense in which we all do that. We're asking God for wisdom, but a lot of times what we're really asking God to do is to bless our plans. We have it in our mind what we want. We ask for wisdom. We say, that's not what I was looking for. Let me do it my own way. This person is a doubter, a non-truster. The way we should ask is like this. Father, I'm asking you for wisdom so I might walk in your way and I might have your perspective on this trial. And God knows. He knows if we really want to walk in his way or not. God knows if we're serious about acting in accordance with the wisdom he gives. Now, if you ask for wisdom, and if you're serious about getting it, it will come to you in so many different ways. Now, it'll usually come to you maybe through a verse of Scripture. A lot of times it comes through a close friend or another believer in Christ. Sometimes it comes through your spiritual leaders and so on. Wisdom comes in so many ways. If you're a young person, I'll just tell you this, you may not want to hear this, that wisdom will almost always come through your parents. Not always. Maybe you have really terrible parents or whatever, they're not the smartest people, but wisdom comes through your parents. Now somebody will always say at this point, well, what about the impressions of my heart? If I'm seeking wisdom, isn't it enough just to look at my own heart and see what's there? The answer is no. That is probably the last place you want to look for wisdom, because your heart is very unreliable. Don't have time to really unpack this a lot, but you and I, as human beings, we have an enormous capacity for self-deception. The Bible talks about it. The heart is deceitful above all else. And we can so easily be deceived. We're deceived by sin. We're deceived by our own hearts. That's why when you're talking to somebody, if they're always telling you what God has put into their heart, or they're acting on what God has laid on their heart, very, very tricky. Because you might be reading your heart the wrong way, or you might not be hearing from God. This might only be the desires of your heart, not God's heart. Be very careful. Honesty lies at the heart of our appeals to the Heavenly Father. And since God is absolutely unerring in His knowledge of our heart, He knows when we're sincere, and He knows when we're doubting. And so when we pray, we need to be dead honest with God. You know, we hear people pray a lot. We hear people pray from the pulpit or this little podium, and we say, wow, those are such magnificent prayers. I think a lot of times our prayers in private are probably more genuine than the prayers we sometimes pray in public. Now, I'll just tell you this. It'll open up a little window into the Padre's heart here. Every Sunday morning when I wake up, every Sunday without fail, I wake up, I feel the heaviness of having to preach a sermon. It is heavy in my heart. I'm nervous. I have no appetite. I generally don't eat till I go home, not because I'm fasting and praying, just because I'm too nervous to eat. I worry about how the sermon's going to sound. I worry if the sermon's going to be received at all kinds of things. And that's the truth. That's the truth. Anybody who teaches and preaches, if they're honest, they'll tell you the same thing. So when I pray in the mornings when I'm alone, it sounds a lot like this. Father, in many ways, I don't want to preach today. I don't even know what matters more, that people like me in my sermon or that their lives are transformed by your word. Lord, I know what matters more, but my heart is a mess, and I need you to help me with all of this because that's who I am. And God says, I know all that. Let me help you with that. And He does. And He does. Boy, isn't that a lot better than kind of standing here before you with a deep voice saying, Lord, I'm greatly concerned about your glory. Magnify your name for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, that's a true statement. But when we're real honest before God, we can just lay it all out there because God knows. God knows. To come before God with a pack of nonsense is just crazy. The craziest thing in the universe is that we would try to impress people when we pray. So what do we need? Wisdom. How do we get it? We ask. Will God give it? That depends. James says, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. See, if we doubt, if we try to ride two horses at the same time, one horse called faith, the other called doubts, we should not expect to receive anything from the giving God. And people say, well, I thought I could ask God for anything at any time in any way, and He'll grant it. Didn't Jesus say that? Ask me for anything in my name, and I'll do it. Well, apparently not. There is a way to come before God in prayer and to receive zilch, zip, nada. Question is, what causes that? James says, it's doubt. It's doubt. The issue here is not a lack of conviction that God will answer. The issue here is divided loyalty. James is not saying that if a person has intellectual doubts about the truth of God's word, that they cannot come before God because God won't give them anything. That's not what he's saying. That is nonsense. Any thinking person has doubts. Every thinking person at one time or another has had doubts. That's not what God is talking about here. In fact, one of the great prayers of the Bible is from the lips of a man who brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus and prayed to him, if you could do anything, take pity on us and help us. And then Jesus says, if you can, everything is possible for one who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And the boy was healed. What James is saying here is that the doubter is the person whose prayers and actions are so clearly at odds with each other that they have no intention of doing what they ask God for. It's almost like Augustine's very famous prayer. His prayer went like this. He said, Lord, make me pure, but not yet. You see, that's a doubter. Lord, make me pure in heart, but let's start this thing next Tuesday, not today. To receive the gift of wisdom is to say no to the hypocrisy that prays for wisdom, but deep down doesn't really want it. God, I want your wisdom. And God responds, my wisdom is that you sever this relationship because it's wrong. Well, thank you for that wisdom, but I'm not interested in that wisdom. What I really want is for you to bless my way. And God says, sorry, can't do it. When we pray for wisdom, and his wisdom returns and he says to us, this is in and this is out. I know you want to go here, but I want you to go there. The only way forward is to determine in and out by what God says. Faith is our absolute confidence that God will give what we ask. Doubting is our own inner uncertainty about whether we really want him to give it or not. And that becomes very clear in verse 8. Notice how James describes the doubter. He calls him a double-minded man. You know what that word really means? It means double-souled. It means two-souled. The doubter is kind of Mr. Facing both ways at the same time. And when you're a double-souled man or a woman, you can expect two things. Number one, prayer is robbed of its power. It says that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. So if you're looking both ways and you pray, your prayer is tragically bereft of power. When you're not sure what you really want, you can forget about God answering those prayers. In fact, Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew chapter 6 when he commented that those who forgive others can confidently ask for forgiveness. But those who are unforgiving, those who kind of hold grudges against people, they will go unforgiven. In Matthew 18, he says, the unmerciful will find no mercy. It's the issue of the double mind. He asks for forgiveness. But the father replies, how can I give you forgiveness when you're not in fact concerned for forgiveness? Why should you receive mercy when there is no place for mercy in your heart? See, the problem here is not intellectual doubt. It is moral and spiritual commitment. And then the second result of being double-souled, double-minded, is a widespread instability that affects your whole life. Look at verse 8. He says, such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Now, I think you've met people like this. You've met these unstable, double-minded people. Every time they encounter a trial, they're like a cork in the ocean. And that cork is going up and down, sideways, sideways. They're just getting tossed and turned all over the place because they're double-minded. They're not secure with God. Their life is a mixture of God's wisdom and man's wisdom. They talk about God, but they don't seek God. And if you're not secure with God, if you're not seeking God, if you're walking in your own ways and according to your own wisdom, then you're not going to be secure at all. And your life will be an absolute mess. Now, let's just be honest here for a minute. If on the one hand, you say that you have aspiration for Christ, but deep down your soul longs to have its own way and do its own thing, and be in control of your own circumstances or the circumstances of others, and you want to navigate your own solutions, James says that you will remain restless until your double soul becomes one. The double-souled man. You've met them. You've met them. And let me just share a quick word here with the young ladies who are here. Just have to say this, that if you're dating this kind of character, If you're dating someone who's one way with you at church and a completely different way with you when you're alone, if you're dating someone who talks to you one way at church and a whole different way when he's texting you, if you're dating someone who claims to have aspirations for Christ on Sunday but has no aspirations for Christ Monday through Saturday, dump him immediately. He is a double-souled man. In fact, you have my permission to take out your cell phone right now and send him a text. Dear Charlie, it's over. We're finished. Good day, sir. If he squares up, you can have a conversation, but for now it has to be goodbye, Charlie. Ladies, you don't want to get entangled with a double-souled man. This applies to the men as well. Don't get entangled with that, because if he won't buckle down now, while he's dating you, if he doesn't have that single soul now while he's dating you, he's not going to buckle down after you say, I do. You need a single-souled man. You need a single-souled woman whose eye is fixed on Christ and who is serious about seeking Christ and who is serious about walking according to the wisdom of Christ. Now, whenever I say that to some people, A lot of times they come back and say, but I love him, and I can't live without him. You're breaking my heart. Listen, you can either cry now, or you can cry later. But rest assured, you're going to cry. You're going to cry. And that's just a parenthetical thing for the girls. It applies to the boys. Look for a single-souled man. Look for a single-souled woman. That's what you want when you're a Christian and you're dating. The person who is single-souled looks with a single gaze to God the Father. And when he looks at all of his circumstances, he's able to say, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my thought and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That is a single-souled Christian. And the big question we need to end with is this. Well, how do we become that single soul? How do we avoid being the double-minded man and become a single-souled person? How can we become absolutely sure that in the midst of the worst things that we could ever conceive happening to us, that God can still be trusted? How can we be sure of that? Answer? Because God gave his own son to the darkness of the cross for us. And because his son cried out in that awful experience of God-forsakenness, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that he has already paid the ultimate price for us. And that was the wisest and the best and the most generous thing our Heavenly Father has ever done for us. And that means that the believer who has been brought to the very heart of the gospel, the believer who has stood at the foot of the cross and gazed up at the sacrifice of Christ in the knowledge that this Christ is also risen and now present with us, is able to look to the cross and have his soul united because he knows that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. And if God has done this for my salvation, if he does this ultimate thing, he will do all things well throughout my life in order to bring me joy in the midst of sorrow, sweetness in the midst of bitterness, and a profound sense that in all things he is a generous, generous, generous Heavenly Father. How do we become single-souled? We look to the cross. And to the degree that we look to the cross, our double soul will become one. And that single-souled man or woman can ask God for wisdom, and God will give it on the spot. And then you will be able to navigate any pressure, any trial, any hardship, any suffering, because God will lead you straight through that, and through the process, you will find joy, peace, and contentment. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us to put into practice what we've seen this morning in James. It's easy to walk out of here today saying that when we go through trials, all we need to do is ask for wisdom. It's a whole nother thing to do it. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would be with us, that he would walk with us, that in those moments of trial and pressure, that he would be the one who inspires us and reminds us that this is the time to pray. This is the time to cry out for wisdom. This is not the time to fall apart. It's not the time to defect from the faith. It's not the time to search for human answers and human wisdom. It's the time to pray and to seek wisdom. And Father, for those here this morning, perhaps who are not yet believers in Christ, Father, I would ask that you would open their eyes to see that your Son, dying on the cross for our sins, that this is the wisdom of God. This is the wisdom of God. And that if they will simply turn to the cross and turn to Christ, their two souls will become one. And they will have access to a generous, generous, generous Heavenly Father. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.